If you would, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 20 through 28. And you'll find that on page 1280 of the Pew Bible. Before we do read, this is the middle of a three-part series that I'll be doing on the threefold office of Christ. Last time, we looked at Christ as prophet. Today, we'll look at Christ as priest. And Lord willing, on November 30th, we'll look at Christ's role as king. Before we do read that passage, I want to give a brief description, kind of expand on some of the things that were talked about in the children's ministry, of what exactly a priest is and what he does. First, a priest is a man who's appointed to act for others in the things pertaining to God. Being sinners, we don't have the right or the ability to access God on our own standing. Therefore, we need someone to be appointed to draw near to God on our behalf. So from the very nature of this office, as it begins, it is a mediator. He's a mediator. That is the role. Second, a priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins on behalf of those he represents in order to reconcile them to God. And then the third thing is that he makes intercession for his people. All right, so now we want to look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28, as we see how Jesus fulfills the role of being our great high priest. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. Hallelujah, and praise the Lord for his word to us. All right, now you may recall from my previous sermon that the letter to the Hebrews comes to a group of Jewish Christians that have been facing trial so serious that they are considering returning to Judaism, thinking perhaps they had made a mistake, and perhaps longing for the rituals that they used to take comfort in. In this section, we'll see that the writer is answering those questions that they have by showing that in Christ they have a better hope, for he has a more excellent ministry and mediates a far better covenant. In other words, the priesthood of Jesus is infinitely preferable to anything they had ever experienced before. Now here he's going to highlight three ways that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the old covenant priest. It is superior based on its oath, its guarantor, and its priest. First, we'll look at the oath of the superior priesthood. In verse 21, we read for the third time in this chapter where Jesus is said to be a priest forever. The other two references are in verse 7 and verse 17. Here, the writer quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, as God's oath that this Messiah will have a distinctive priesthood that is permanent and changeless. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now, when God swears something, there could not be anything more definite. When we discussed the role of the prophet, I said that when God speaks, things happen. So here, when God swears, these are not just words spoken, but it actually sets the event, sets the oath into motion. And for our greater confidence in this promise, we are then assured that the Lord will not change his mind. The practical implication here is that if Christ is certainly your priest and mediator, then you are saved with absolute certainty. We will flesh that out when we get to verse 25. The second aspect here, we come to the guarantor of the superior priesthood. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor or the surety of a better covenant. Now, interestingly, the word order in the original Greek here is opposite of the English, and it reads something like, concerning an exceedingly better covenant has become the guarantor Jesus. Now, that word order doesn't make any sense in English. So I'm not taking issue with the translation, but what I want to point out is the difference in emphasis that word order makes here. If the better covenant is at the end of the sentence, then that would receive the emphasis. That's especially so in Greek. And then we would expect that the writer would then go on talking about how this covenant was better in the following verses. He doesn't actually bring up the idea of how the covenant is better until the next chapter. But with Jesus at the end of the sentence, the emphasis is placed on Jesus. And that's what he's going to continue to talk about here. So I want to handle this verse in that same order. First, the better covenant, and then Jesus as the guarantor. Regarding the better covenant, I said in my earlier sermon from Hebrews that the idea of Christ being better is one of the major themes of this letter. The author says that Jesus has a better name. He offers a better hope. Here, the author speaks of a better covenant with better promises. Jesus offers a better sacrifice. These Jewish Christians had lost earthly possessions and property, but they had the promise of better possessions in a better country where they would rise to a better life. And the hope of all of this relies on the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than that of Abel's. I think the scripture references to all of those betters should be in your bulletin there for your reference. So what we have so far is confidence in the oath of God that Jesus is our high priest forever. And then there's this better covenant over which Jesus is the guarantor, which that means that Jesus pledges himself that all the promises of the covenant, many of those betters that we just listed, will come to be and in fact now are ours, secured for us. So now with the emphasis being placed on Jesus here, what is actually to be gained beyond what has already been said? If the oath of God is so absolutely sure, what is to be gained? Well, I think that what we have with the oath of God is an objective truth that should lead to confidence in us by speaking to our brains. Okay, it's sure as a matter of fact. But by emphasizing Jesus as the guarantor here, I think that the writer, and therefore God himself, is appealing to our hearts in a way that provides comfort in the midst of trial, just as these Jewish Christians were facing. Notice that it does not say that God is the guarantor. Neither does it say Christ, nor even Lord. Instead, it says Jesus. Now, while Jesus is God and Christ and Lord, what is emphasized here is his human name. I think this is communicating something like the line that we just sung, I'm so glad I learned to trust thee. Precious Jesus, Savior, Friend, this is Jesus who knows our need, because he lived among us. He felt our trials and temptations, felt our pain and sorrow, our hunger and thirst. Jesus who grew tired and weary, who wept and suffered loss. And it is this Jesus who is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He is our guarantor. He is our surety. This is our comfort. And the oath of God that Jesus will be high priest over this covenant forever gives us confidence that we need to give ourselves completely to him. We can do that because stipulations of the covenant will not and cannot change. It's sure for us. Now, this is where religions like Islam and Mormonism get off on the wrong foot right from the start. They claim new and supposedly better revelation from God. The problem is, it changes the rules. The new, better, eternal covenant spoken of here in Hebrews would no longer be eternal. It makes the new covenant to be like the old covenant, weak, ineffective, obsolete, and passing away. So while someone might say, hey, wow, new revelation from God, that's exciting, isn't it? Not if it changes the rules. In fact, if there was new revelation that changed the rules, and by rules I mean the terms of the covenant, the stipulations of the covenant, then I think we could say that that would be the most terrifying thing that could ever happen. Am I exaggerating? Not at all. If the terms of the covenant changed, God would be made out to be a liar. He would have broken trust with the oath that he made, that we read about in verses 20 and 21, in which he swore that he would not change his mind. And why is this so terrifying? Because we are dealing with an omnipotent, sovereign God of the universe who holds the world in the palm of his hand. And if he was untrustworthy even once, then all of our confidence before him evaporates. And we should be living every moment of our lives in paralyzing fear, never knowing if the rules might change again or if we will even be saved. Praise the Lord, because that is not the God that we worship. Our God is trustworthy and unchanging. And therefore, you can stake your life, indeed your eternity, on his promises, knowing that the rules do not change. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus says in John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Perhaps you have not considered before that God being unchanging, or theologians will use the word immutable, is one of his greatest characteristics. We tend to focus on his love, his goodness, his holiness. But we actually depend on his immutability to know that he will always be loving, good, and holy. It is an awesome thing to be loved by and to serve an unchanging God. Malachi 3:6, the Lord says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I've provided a few additional verses about God is unchanging in the bulletin that you can go back to and look at later for your additional edification. We come back here now to the oath of God that gives us confidence and the comfort of having Jesus as our high priest and surety of the promises of the covenant. And with that, we're able to withstand any storm we may face. And I want to share a story with you now that illustrates that. Have you ever wondered how some Christians are able to stand for their faith in the face of persecution, the kind like we're seeing in Iraq and in Syria? Listen to this account from a Christian family who has chosen to continue living in Syria in the midst of a war between a ruthless regime and jihadists in order that they might continue to minister the gospel. One night, as their neighborhood was heavily shelled by mortars, the family huddled together in the front room of their home. Liana, the mother, pointed to the door and said to her children, Look at this door. One day, God may allow someone from those terrorist people to come in that door. They will have a big beard and very threatening faces. Maybe they will have swords. They will put their swords on our necks. You may see some blood. They will hurt us. We will have pain. don't worry about this pain. We will close our eyes and we will open them again in heaven. And we will be with Jesus, singing with the angels. Just tell these people, I forgive you and Jesus loves you. Can you even imagine having to speak those words to your children? This is no isolated incident either. Countless stories can be told throughout the history of the church of people who have stood firm in the face of persecution. How can they have such awesome faith? Are they just better Christians than you and I? Not necessarily. They've simply learned to, by God's grace, put their confidence in the promises of God and to find their comfort in Jesus. I'm actually certain that if God called any one of you to minister in those kinds of situations, that you would have faith strong enough to speak the very same words. It's not likely that anybody with a sword is going to be kicking your door down anytime soon. You may face other trials, depression, cancer, tragedy of other sorts. God's grace is available to you to face these situations with confidence in His promises, knowing that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We can take comfort in our high priest, and that is where we're going to look now, the priest of this superior priesthood. Jesus, his priesthood, is shown to be superior here by five aspects of his person and work. They are his permanent achievement, his limitless power, his present ministry, sinless character, and perfect offering. We'll take those in order. First, his permanent achievement. This comes from verses 23 and 24. Now, under the old covenant, the Jewish people had been served by a large number of priests. The priests may be good, or they may be bad. They may be dedicated to their work and the people, or in the case of Eli's sons, like we see in 1 Samuel, or many examples throughout the prophets, they're unfaithful priests. But whether good or bad, an accounting of each one's service is always going to end with the same words, and he died. And for this reason, the continual succession of priests poses a two-sided problem. First, you may have a bad priest. If your mediator and intercessor with God is a wicked man, then you have little hope of drawing near to a holy God. God rejects that wicked man as being priest, and the people are then left without a mediator and intercessor. And the second side of the problem comes when you have a good priest, because he's going to die. You may for a time have a successful mediator and intercessor with God, but you cannot draw near to God through a dead priest. So the solution to the problem is Jesus, who holds his priesthood permanently. Now, the old covenant priesthood was overcome by death, but the high priest of the new covenant conquers death. We never need to fear that some inferior successor is going to come along, because he continues forever. It solves the second side of the problem that we just mentioned. And the first side, regarding the worthiness of Jesus' priesthood, we're going to deal with in verse 26. So the second aspect of his priesthood here is his limitless power. And this comes from the first half of verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now, some Bible translations here have saved completely, expressing the extent of Christ's work. Others have saved forever, expressing the eternality of Christ's saving work. The Greek phrase can be translated either way, and so the ESV here has uttermost, which doesn't force us to choose one way or the other. I like that because both are actually true. The preceding verses here focused on the time aspect of Christ's offering. And in the coming verses, the writer is going to speak of the completeness of his sacrifice. So both are contained here. The power and the efficacy of his sacrifice is without limit. Nothing else must be added to his sacrifice in order to bring his people to salvation. While our salvation will necessarily result in good works, we are not saved by a little faith and a little doing. We sung earlier today, it is nothing but with the blood of Jesus. He has achieved it. And please note here that the verb to save is in the present tense. So what trial or temptation are you facing today? Jesus is able, you could say powerful, to save now, to support and sustain us at each moment of trial, which leads us to his present ministry in the second half of this verse, the next point. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, Christ's sacrifice has been made once for all, and he now supports and sustains his people through a ministry of intercession. In Romans chapter 8, Paul asks the question, who can be against us? Who could bring any charge against God's elect? The answer, no one. In fact, the very idea is preposterous. Why? The reason given is because Jesus is praying for you. Here in verse 25, it says that he always lives to make intercession. Hour by hour, Christ is praying for you. What is the content of those prayers? Well, unfortunately, we aren't told exactly what Jesus prays for us. But scholar F.F. Bruce suggests that that Jesus still does for his people now at the right hand of God what he did for Peter on earth. He's referencing Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Now, Peter was probably wanting to, and you and I would probably also want to hear Jesus respond by saying, but I told him no, and to get lost. That's not what he said. What he says to Peter, and what F.F. Bruce is suggesting that Jesus continues to do for you, is to say, that I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter denied Jesus that very day. You will continue to sin. Does Jesus' prayer work? Absolutely. Notice he says, and when you turn again, not if you turn again. Because of Jesus' effective intercession on Peter's behalf, there is no possibility that his faith will ultimately fail. Jesus intercedes for you in the very same way. His intercession is meaningful because he's experienced our trials. His intercession is compassionate because he intimately knows our needs. And his intercession is effective because he has the power to meet those needs. We come now to the sinless character of our high priest in verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. In other words, Jesus is exactly the kind of high priest that sinners like you and I need. In addition to being an eternal high priest, he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The old covenant priests were required by their office to live pure and sinless lives. They were sinners, just like those they lived among. But Christ possesses a pure nature that leads to a sinless life, unstained. Nothing impure ever tarnishes him. It says that he was separated from sinners. This means that though he lived lovingly among sinners, indeed he was called the friend of sinners. He was never compromised by his contact with them, like Aaron was in being pressured into building the golden calf. Because of this, Jesus is exalted above the heavens as proof that his sacrifice was perfectly acceptable and effective, which is our next point, his perfect offering. This is verses 27 and 28. The old covenant priests needed to offer the sacrifices of bulls and goats for sins daily. Now, Leviticus 4, the sin offering is not prescribed as a daily offering. It only needs to be brought when someone has sinned unintentionally, which would well be every day. The Day of Atonement occurs once a year, in which the priests offer a sacrifice first for themselves and then for the sins of the people. Now, these sacrifices symbolize payment for sin. And Pastor Keene mentioned in the children's sermon, this comes from Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins of human beings when they sin against a God in whose image they are made. A bull and a goat can't do that. The continual problem is that yesterday's sin offering won't cover today's sins. And last year's atonement offering will not cover this year's sins. But Jesus, as holy, innocent, and unstained, has no need to offer sacrifice for himself. And as high priest, he does not offer bulls and goats, which cannot pay for human sin, but offers himself once for all, the final, pure, effective sacrifice of infinite value offered by a high priest who has been made perfect forever. This is our great high priest. He continues forever as that high priest, making intercession for us. And as we conclude, I want to go back and bring back some of the application points and add just a little bit. First, this passage is calling on us to put our trust in God and his word. He's sworn and will not change his mind. The promises are sure. The rules will not and cannot change. Your feelings, experiences, relationships, even you yourself, are all subject to change. God is unchanging. His word stands forever. He's sworn that Jesus will be your high priest, and he is therefore able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. From time to time, you may disappoint or fail him. He will never cast you away. Hebrews 4:16, therefore tells us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Second, Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. If you trust in him alone for salvation, then you will be saved. It's done, completed, finished, and certain. But as we rejoice in the completed work of Christ, do not lose sight of his present ministry. Remember, the verb to save in verse 25 is in the present tense. Christ's saving work is not limited to the day that you first believed. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul speaks to saved people and includes himself when saying, to us who are being saved. So Jesus is the once-for-all Savior, but he also leads us down a path of salvation in which he saves moment by moment from sin, temptation, guilt, and fear as we trust in him. And third, the writer of Hebrews is presenting an argument for the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. And we have just reasoned through these scriptures. But do not miss the intensely relational dynamic present here. God is a God of relationships. He created us in his image that we might have relationship with him in a way that not even the angels can hope to attain. Despite the fall of man into sin, God continues to go to great lengths to restore that relationship. Notice that God establishes the way and initiates the relationship through his sworn oath that Jesus will be high priest and mediator between us. He provides Jesus then as the guarantor and the surety of the covenant relational promises. God is committed to meeting our deepest needs of forgiveness, holiness, and deliverance from death through a Savior who can save completely. And finally, God maintains the relationship through the present ministry of Jesus as intercessor. God has gone and continues to go to great lengths to establish a healthy and meaningful relationship in which we might glorify and enjoy him forever. Whether you have that relationship with him today or not, the call that originally came to these Jewish Christians, tempted to turn back, comes to you today. Don't turn back. Don't turn away. why would you ever turn away? Fix your eyes on this Jesus. He is infinitely preferable to anything else you have ever experienced or known. He is powerful to save all who would draw near to God through him. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for your word that you've given to us and the sure oath that we have Jesus as our high priest forever. We confess that we are sinners in need of your grace. And so what an awesome thing it is to know that if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Lord God, with Jesus as our high priest, you have called us to be a kingdom of priests. Help us to draw near with confidence to you, and with that confidence, present our bodies, our entire lives, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. May you be pleased by your grace to use our priestly service to draw the nations to you. We pray it in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.